I don't know. I may get the charge brought against me of being a slowpoke in going through these books in the Old Testament. When I was a young preacher, I used to wonder, you know, what I would say when I got up to preach. And sometimes wondered if I'd have enough to say. I don't know what happens as you get older. Sometimes you wonder how you're going to get it all in. It turns around just the opposite. And so I don't seem to have any problem anymore about going to run out of material. I wonder how I'm going to get it all in. I don't know whether that means I've learned a lot more, whether I've just got long-winded. I don't know what's happened to me. Must be one or the other, surely. Let's look again to the book of Habakkuk tonight. Habakkuk the prophet lived in a day very much like our own time. The judgment of God was hanging over his nation. There was a great lack of spirituality throughout the land. There were many turning aside after Satan. And the Babylonian invasion of Judah was about to take place. And so Habakkuk was disturbed because God wasn't doing more about the evils of his time. And then God told him that he was going to do something. He was going to send some invaders to his country. Then he began to complain about what he was going to do. That's a lot like human nature, you know. We complain because God's not doing anything. And maybe when he does start to do something, we don't like what he does. And so there's quite a dialogue between Habakkuk and God in this book. And here we're finding out some of the awful things that will be the judgment of God upon these Babylonians. Now, while these judgments or woes are primarily against the Babylonians, the principle that is laid down is certainly to be applied to Judah or to us or to anyone. Because the principle is valid, like he condemns covetousness here. Well, covetousness is to be condemned anywhere, anytime. And so you don't have any just lesson here only to the Babylonians. You have a lesson to all of us. And I hope that you'll look at it from that standpoint. We've been looking at these woes here in chapter 2. And we're coming now to another woe. And that's the one we want to talk about tonight. That is beginning here at the 9th verse. And it goes down really through verse 11. About verse 11, you have the end of that woe. And then you'll have another one beginning there in verse 12, and then another one in verse 15. You can see there's quite a few of them here altogether. Five, if I remember. But we start here at the 9th verse in chapter 2. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. So here is another one of the woes that are pronounced. Of course, when you have the statement there about a woe, it means great sorrow will come upon these that are here under consideration. So what we basically have here in these verses from 9 to 11 is a woe to the covetous, for he'll lose it all. And that is the whole gist of these verses. But in the 9th verse, especially, we see that the spirit of covetousness in a man is condemned by God. This is not anything new, because throughout the Bible you'll find that it's so. Now, when we looked at the first woe, it involved one thing, and the second woe now involves something else. The first woe was against people who plundered and wasted. And we talked about that the last time. The second is against the spirit of covetous greed, which inspires the act to plunder. So they're related, you see, one to the other. The emphasis seems to change from the act to the motive behind the act. Why do men plunder other people? Because they have a covetous spirit. They want what somebody else has, and they want it without having to work for it. And so they invade, they plunder, and they take over the possessions of other individuals. And so that's what we're going to see there, especially in this ninth verse. Now, what is covetousness? We use the term, we find it in the Bible. What does it mean? It's illegal gain. That's probably the best definition. It's a greedy profiteering, would be maybe a secondary definition of it. And the Bible, in no uncertain terms, forbids the sin of covetousness. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 17, the Lord plainly says, "Thou shalt not covet." And then he goes on to tell what we're not to covet. The things that belong to others. He says, don't covet all of that. And sometimes we think that the Old Testament is the only place we have much said about covetousness, but that's certainly not true. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus, just before giving the parable there of the rich farmer, made this statement. And he's doing no more than re-echoing what Moses said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now note that the Lord said, beware of covetousness. Take heed. Watch out for it. Be on guard. It's an awful sin. Don't commit it. Beware of it as you would a mad dog. Beware of it as you would an awful plague that might come upon the land. Now, another thing that we learn about covetousness here in this verse is, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. It will not only have an effect upon the man, it will have an effect upon his house. That's exactly what Solomon said in one of the Proverbs, in Proverbs 15 and 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Not necessarily somebody else's house. He may do that too. If he's plundered, he certainly has. But he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. But he that hateth gifts shall live. So if a man wants to bring trouble upon his family, upon his house, he needs only to be possessed of a covetous spirit. I would not doubt but what there are not literally thousands of homes throughout this United States of America that have trouble in the home because someone in that home has a covetous spirit. I've known men to just live to make money, nothing else. I've known women to do the same thing, and sometimes even drive their husbands on at this unjust pursuit of wealth. I've known children to be very demanding of their parents, and in a sense, too, drive them on in this pursuit of having a covetous spirit. However, every person must answer for himself to God if he has the spirit. No matter what his environment may be, he is personally accountable to God for the sin of covetousness, and there's no escape from it. Once a person has committed it, it seems to hold on to him. Now, when you look at the latter part of this verse, I especially think that he's referring to Babylon. Sometime you ought to go and get the encyclopedia or get Herodotus or some of the other historians that lived back in the time when Babylon was at the zenith of success and look up the description they have of Babylon. It was one of the wonders of the world. It had a system of gates and walls and hanging gardens like you've never seen even in the modern world. And there was nothing like it. And so I can see that he's certainly referring to the Babylonians there when he says that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Now you see the reason why that Nebuchadnezzar built all this great city of Babylon. Because he wanted to be free from invasion from the enemy. And he wanted a city that would be totally safe. The walls of Babylon were 3 to 5 times as thick as any other city ever built in that day. And it looked like that they were almost impregnable. But of course we know the Medes and the Persians did march in under the iron gates, and they did take over the city. So all of this boasting about the mighty fortress of Babylon was all an idle tale, because in fact, in the night of a drunken stupor, the kingdom was taken over completely in one night. And all of those impregnable walls were nothing before the soldiers of Cyrus that diverted the river Euphrates out from under the iron gates and just marched into the city direct. They were all drunk, and that's why they were able to take over the city of Babylon. So I can see Nebuchadnezzar and perhaps other kings like Nabonidus, who was a king when Babylon fell. Belshazzar was his son and second ruler in the kingdom, like the book of Daniel said. But I can see men like that standing there upon these mighty walls of Babylon, standing in their palace and saying, just look at this great high fortified city we have. No army in the world could take it over. Why, we might compare it to an eagle's nest that's high on the mountain, where no man can climb up and spoil the eggs of that creature. But in fact, it was not like an eagle's nest at all, because it was destroyed in one night by Cyrus the Great. Now, you'll note here that there's a reason given for this covetousness, if you look at that ninth verse. And it is that we might be delivered from the power of evil. You can go out and lay hold upon the covetous man or woman. You can ask them why that this spirit of greed has taken them over. And they'll say that we're doing it all for our safety and security. That'll be the answer they'll give you. It's not new. It was the same answer that the Babylonians gave. But it wasn't a very good answer, because all of that wealth they amassed by plunder was taken away in one night. But that's the same excuse that people use today. And really, like the Babylonians, they're self-deceived. You see, wealth is no guarantee that you won't be subjected to the judgment of God. Nothing about wealth keeps away God's judgment. Many a rich man has suffered as much as a poor man, either physically, mentally, or spiritually, or any other way you want to mention. There's a great warning to rich men, especially in the book of James. In chapter 5 it says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." See, their wealth didn't keep away their misery, did it? "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days." He goes on to tell about the awful judgment that comes upon them there. But you'll note that the wealth that they possessed, and if you look at the context there, it was ill-gotten wealth. It did not keep away the judgment of God. And all the wealth that Babylon accumulated by all of these wars did not amount to anything when the city fell in one night's time before the soldiers of Media and Persia. So there is no guarantee against the judgment of God. A covetous spirit more or less ensures that one will be judged of God, as was the Babylonians. Well, we'll pass on to the 10th verse, and we're seeing more of the same of what we had in verse 9. And really in the 10th verse, we're told that the covetous person is certainly going to suffer for his sin. "Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul." I want you especially to look at that last statement there. Do you know that you can sin against your body, but you can also, what? Sin against your soul. Lost or saved, that's true of. Sure is, it's true of either one. Now, to begin with, this verse shows that the ambition to satisfy avarice and greed will bring shame and guilt upon the family of the covetous individual. He still deals with the man and the household here, if you look. Or in this case, the king and his kingdom. If you want to take it that far, it certainly can go that far. And anybody that builds up an estate by fraud has brought a lasting scandal upon his family. And the Babylonians were scandalous plunderers. That's what they were. And we ought not to spare them very much because the Lord didn't spare them very much. Now, anybody that does wrong to their neighbor, and the Babylonians did, they spoiled the goods of their neighbors, Judah and many other countries as well. Anybody that spoils the good of their neighbor does greater harm to their own soul in the light of this verse. So whatever harm that people may do by war and bloodshed to other people, they're doing greater harm to their own soul. Greater harm to their own soul. You know, I'm amazed sometime in the Bible the number of times that it warns about doing harm to one's own soul. I want to take a few moments to show you a few of those verses. There's not many of them in the Bible that reads just like this. And today I was trying to coordinate a few of them on the same order of what we have here in the book of Habakkuk. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs in verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. And Solomon's very politely saying that he's a fool. If you don't have any understanding, you're a fool, aren't you? That's what he's saying, yes. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So no matter what destruction may come upon the body, you see, the worst destruction there is upon the soul. And that's what I wanted you to see. Now in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 36, divine wisdom is speaking here and calling to men, you know, to listen and be instructed and all of that. And then divine wisdom says, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. So you can sin against somebody else, see, and you can hurt yourself at the same time. That's what I want you to see in this. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. So when you do harm to others, in most cases the greater harm is to yourself. And while the Babylonians inflicted great evil upon Judah as a kingdom, they would suffer greater evil at the hands of an avenging God for the awful things they were guilty of. Then there are other scriptures in Proverbs 20 and 2, which I'm not going to read. If you incur the wrath of a king, then you've hurt your own soul. And so that's a good argument for civil government. But in the book of Jeremiah, there's a remarkable statement. And though I've read this book many times, I guess I never had seen it, just like I saw it today, the way that the Lord complained against his people there in that 19th verse of the 7th chapter. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? He's asking a question here. Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? So when we do something that's wrong, we may indeed provoke God. But we have what? In the light of that scripture, we have provoked ourselves to the confusion of our own face. Why? We've incurred shame and guilt for our sin. And we have merited the judgment of God still worse. So we haven't hurt God, we've hurt ourselves. And then we'll forget what one of my old school teachers told me one time. I was kidding him one day. He was running the Farmers Co-op, and that's what you call Southern States up here, in case you don't know what that is. Somebody asked me the other day. I just dropped that off in passing. And, of course, he was a friend of mine for many years. He used to run a store near my house. But one time I was kidding him. I'd got a lot of tomato plants, and I told him, I said, I thought I might just get in my car, you know, and just drive on off, since I couldn't find anybody to pay out there. He said, well, you wouldn't hurt anybody but yourself. That's what he told me. And I thought, well, he's up to his usual wit. He had a good answer for that, like he always did in school, and that's what he said. Well, there's really scripture for that, because when you do something that's wrong, you haven't hurt anybody as bad as you've hurt yourself. And maybe sometimes sinners like us come to realize that. We got hard heads, and we don't want to admit it. But so when we do wrong, you say, well, we're going to get by, you know. No, we're hurting nobody but ourselves, primarily. We may hurt a few others. That's possible. But always you hurt yourself, and there's no escape from that. And that's certainly very clear here in the light of this text. Now we want to pass on to that 11th verse There's an unusual statement here, very seldom found in the Bible. Stones and walls are said to cry out to heaven for vengeance. And while it is figurative language, there is surely a sense in which even objects like this cry out in mute silence for the judgment of God. And so I don't know how far to take it. I believe what the Bible says, and I'm not sure maybe all that it does say here. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. And it more or less gives the impression that the stone's talking to the timber, and the timber's talking to the... one's talking to the other there, and they're discussing the judgment of God against Babylon. It's a remarkable way for it to be expressed. Think about all those stones that were put in the wall of Babylon, mostly by slave labor. And I can imagine in that hot sun of the Fertile Crescent, it must have been just about one of the worst jobs that a man could have had, having to haul big rocks around and try to lift them up on a high wall or a building someplace. And so Babylon was built by the tears and sweat of slave labor. And so in a sense, he says, all of these stones and timbers in the wall, they're crying out against this king of Babylon. They're crying out against this nation for judgment. You know, I think one of the biggest blunders that Nebuchadnezzar the king ever made was one statement that he made there in his palace one day. I believe it's in chapter 4 and verse 30 that I'm thinking of, yes. King's in his palace, and he spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty? He said, I've built it. He didn't turn a stone over. He didn't pick up one piece of timber, I'll guarantee you. The slave labor did it all. In their sweat and blood it was built. But he said he did it. Why? Because he gave the command, probably, that brought it to pass. And so, in a sense, these stones were crying out against him. All this sweat and all of this blood, all of this making slaves out of his neighboring nations. Even the very materials that they put together was crying out to God for vengeance. I think they were crying out, perhaps, the truth of Psalms 127 and 1. There's a statement made over there about any kind of building that's built without God in it, what'll happen to it. That would have to do with the church, our home, our nation, our country. In Psalms 127:1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman watcheth, but in vain. Well, how true that was of Babylon. I'm told now that the mighty city of Babylon, more than a heap of stones on the way to Baghdad, and most of the time about all that it gets when the caravans are going by or the traveling buses of vacationers and the like, they just honk the whistle and say, there's Babylon, and they drive on by. Just a whistle blow now. Nothing. You see, it's nothing. The stones still laying there. The rubble's still there. And in a sense, still speaks of the judgment of God that came upon that city. That big old pile of stones out there, that pile of timbers, in a sense, is still speaking of the judgment of God upon these people that destroyed the kingdom of Judah. Now, though, why does he talk about timbers answering and beams crying out and all this type of thing? Why does he speak like that? I believe there's a sense that we find in the Bible that everything that God made and created speaks. Now, it may have almost a mute voice, but it speaks in a sense. What are you talking about? Well, what about the statement in Psalms 19:1? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they show knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard, the psalmist said. So they speak of the glory of the great God that made them, to say the least. Then there are other statements in the Bible where sometimes even inanimate things almost are said to speak, like in Psalm 65, and verse 13. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. And there he speaks of the flocks and the valleys and the corn shouting and singing, as if in a sense they're waving, as it were, in the meadow is a silent voice to the greatness of the Creator that made it all. And there are really a lot of scriptures like that. I was thinking about another one today in the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And this one's very unusual because a lot of people make fun of the Bible and say this proves that the Bible can't be taken literal because it doesn't make any sense. Well, we don't say everything in the Bible is to be taken literal. But there is a figurative sense even in which nature cries out about the greatness of the Creator. He says there in Isaiah 55 and 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." And I actually believe this is the millennium, looking at the context. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Just another way of saying that nature cries out in glory of the Creator. You remember when Jesus made the triumphal entry there in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke? The disciples were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were crying out, you know, various things regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and they said, "Tell your disciples to shut up and quit saying that." And he said, "If these hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out." The stones will immediately cry out. So there is certainly a sense in which even the voice of nature cries out. It's further seen in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I used this for a text many years ago. I believe it was the second sermon ever printed in the banner on the cry of creation. And it says in verse 22 of Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation," that's pretty broad, isn't it, "groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And so they're groaning and they're crying in pain for deliverance. Deliverance from the sin that Adam brought upon us when he fell in the Garden of Eden, that not only brought ruin to the human race, but also subjected the lower creation to the vanity of sin and the evil fruits of man's rebellion against God. Well, much more could be said there, but we want to pass on now to look at this next woe that begins there in the 12th verse. "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood." That is exactly what the Babylonians did. "And establish a city by iniquity." Now, beginning here in verse 12 through 14, we see that those that are given over to violence will themselves suffer violence. That's the gist of this woe. "And profit that is made by evil means will come to naught." And that's what we're seeing there in this 12th verse. This building a city or town with blood and establishing a city by iniquity, that is exactly what the Babylonians did. They built it with the blood of their own subjects and the blood of the neighbors of nations around them that they invaded and conquered. Now the third woe here stresses the ultimate downfall of all that they secured by injustice and violence. Whenever he talks about building a town with blood, he means that you build a town with blood guiltness upon your conscience. In other words, you do it by sin and God's going to judge you. And the very term "buildeth" and "establisheth," that's the progressive idea there, is a grammatical form that indicates continual and repeated action. They built it today and they kept on building it. They established it and they kept on establishing it. There was no end to it. The kingdom of Babylon, though, was really of short duration, something like 100 years, and then it passed off of the scene. And other kingdoms lasted much longer. But while it was going on, they were building a lot by blood and by iniquity. Now, really, it seems to me that this 12th verse is just about a quote of the book of Micah. And I think that it is probably intended to be a quote of the book of Micah. Let's go over there and read the account in Micah chapter 3 and verse 10. There is a slight difference, though. Micah speaks of Jewish rulers building Judah by the blood of their own subjects. Whereas in Habakkuk, he is speaking of the Babylonians building Babylon by the blood of the conquered people. But in Micah 3 and 10, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And while that's not a verbatim quote, it certainly does indicate language that is very similar. And it seems to me that he's almost quoting here Micah, but making a new application this time to the Babylonians and not to the Jews. But outside of that, the gist is still the same. And since Micah lived before him, I would say in this case that Habakkuk would be quoting Micah, because one was before the other. And then he goes on to tell us about this more in verse 13 when he says that profit through violence is useless. It's not going to do you any good. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. Now again, we almost have a quote here out of the Old Testament. And this time it's from the book of Jeremiah. Let's go over there and read that verse. It's not exactly the same. In Jeremiah 51 and 58, there's a statement very much like this. This time, though, we may raise a question. Who's quoting who? Say, well, which one was before the other? They lived at the same time. So we can't answer the question very well. Was Jeremiah quoting Habakkuk? Or was Habakkuk quoting Jeremiah? They lived at the same time. We'll probably never know in this world. But listen, the language is very similar. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. This is not, again, like I said, a verbatim quote, but the idea is very, very much the same if you look at the context. And he talks about the burning of Babylon with fire. So what's the meaning then of that verse? Well, I believe he's saying that, in a sense, these Babylonians are kindling their own fire of judgment. You know, if a man had to labor in the hot sun and he got out and built a fire, we'd think he was pretty stupid, wouldn't we? We'd think probably that he ought to get a fan or a shade. But you see, that's what the Lord is saying they were doing. They're in a sense kindling their own fire, and they're laboring in the heat of their own fire, and it's all to no purpose. It's in vain, you see. And so it's a fire that is of their own making. It's hot, and they're making a fire to make it hotter. And they're going to have to do all the work and all the labor in the fire, so why do it? It'd be foolish. For instance, I suppose we might very well say if a fellow would go out on a day like we had even today and working out in the red hot sun and get out there and build up a big fire and stand around there and warm his hands, everybody go by there, what do they think about it? They say, this fellow's crazy, you know. We better get him sent off or something. What do you mean? Building a fire on a day when it's this hot. Something must be wrong with him. Why don't he know that he ought to go be on the air conditioner somewhere? Well, it would be a very foolish thing for a man to do, but when a fellow goes out through covetousness and he begins to plunder the property of other people, in a sense, he's building a fire on a hot day and he's laboring in vain because nothing good's going to come of it. That's what the Lord's showing us there in that lesson. I'd go far enough to say that nothing is truly lasting and profitable unless it's built on the principle of righteousness. Let me just take just a minute here to indulge a little current event to prove my point. I think we all could agree that Jim Baker and Tammy built quite an empire from the standpoint of wealth. They built, in a sense, an ecclesiastical Babylon. Millions and billions of dollars went through their hands, and a lot of times stayed in their hands from all we can find out. But what happened? It was in vain in a large degree because the thing's gone bankrupt. They're in court suits. The government's after them. The IRS is after them. The post office is after them. And all kind of other business people are after them. And they're probably never going to get it all cleared up. Well, they, in a sense, build something with blood and iniquity. They built it out of the sweat and the blood of old people on Social Security and the like. And what happened? There was a judgment of God that fell upon it. That's what. That covetous spirit was visited with judgment. In a sense, look at the shame that they've experienced throughout the whole world. They're laughingstock. They call them the Golden Gate Scandal. Call them the Harper Valley PTL. All this type thing. And it doesn't matter where they go or where they live, they'll bear the shame and guilt of that till the day they put them in the ground. There may be a few suckers come along, try to revive them up and give them a little money here and there. There's always a few suckers, you know, that you can find almost any place. They'll never escape the shame and guilt of that covetous spirit. Things like $6,000 air-conditioned dog houses. All this type of thing. It's silly. Missionaries needing money and God's work languishing throughout the world and people just living it up on money that is supposed to be devoted to God. God's going to judge people like that. And great's going to be the fall of some of these fellows. And I'm glad that some others are about to totter and fall. And I'll be glad when they all totter and fall. Because all of those big organizations are good for is take away money from local churches and put it in the pockets of religious racketeers. Let's just tell it like it is and be done with it. And surely God is going to judge people that are building even religious kingdoms by blood and by iniquity. And not only Babylon is going to experience the judgment of God, but other people will as well. He brings out even stronger in verse 14 that profit through violence will be judged. We've just given the current example to prove that. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I suppose old Habakkuk looked around and said, don't look like that to me right now. Never seen things as bad as they are here in the kingdom of Judah. You say they're going to get worse when the Babylonians come and plunder our kingdom. And yet, there was a better day down the road. People would be judged, and they would not only be judged, but God would eventually take over and do things right. Now, there was a limited fulfillment, no doubt, of this verse in the days of the prophet Habakkuk and whenever Babylon fell. But the ultimate fulfillment goes far beyond the time of the prophet. It goes into the messianic reign of Jesus Christ in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Because there never has been a time in the history of the world that the earth was filled with the knowledge of the Lord, like it's spoken of here. And it says, filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that must have been quite a statement when Habakkuk wrote this, because the people in that day believed that whenever one nation conquered another nation, it meant that the God of the victorious nation had subdued the God of the conquered nation. And so it looked like as if the God of Babylon, or we ought to say the gods of Babylon, there were truly many in Babylon, that they were going to be greater than the God of Israel. But the prophet's saying, not so. The man of faith sees there's a better day coming. There's a time when Christ will be recognized as the sovereign of all the world. There'll be a time when great Babylon will fall and God will be supreme. He saw a little of it in his day. There's much more of it to be seen later. Two other scriptures in the Bible like the one there. Perhaps he's even almost quoting here a bit of Isaiah the prophet that lived before. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and this 11th chapter is certainly all about the millennium, as anyone can see by looking at the context, but in verse 9, there's a great statement. It talks about how there'll be peace on earth before, peace among the animals, and then he says in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then there's another slight statement like it in the book of Numbers. Many years ago when I read this book through, I marked it because it made a lasting impression on me. And I wondered why I'd never seen it before. Never got the full gist of perhaps what was being referred to there. But let's look in the book of Numbers for just a minute. In the 14th chapter at verse 21. And you'll see that there's another statement there. Well, I'll find it in a minute. But as truly as I live, all the earth... Now look at the scope of this. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now don't tell me that that has ever happened. I know in a sense that everything God created declares His glory and praise. I don't deny that. But there's a little more than that in Habakkuk. Because it talks about the knowledge of the Lord. There are many remote tribes and there are many sophisticated nations that have very little knowledge of God. Let's tell the truth about it. There's very little knowledge of God sometime here in the good old USA, I'm convinced. But Isaiah and the prophet Habakkuk speaks about a time when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. You know what that is? That's the greatest revival this world will ever know. There'll be more people saved in the millennium than has ever been saved in any dispensation before. You had on the day of Pentecost 3,000 people saved in one day. And according to Hebrews 6, that was nothing but a taste of the age to come, the millennium. Now, if that's only a taste of the age to come, then what will the full meal be like? Well, the full meal will be this. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. There'll be more people saved in the millennium than has ever been saved in the history of the world. Nearly everybody living in the millennium, not all, but I said nearly everybody living will be saved. Why? Because the Bible says the Lord's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Talk about a revival. We've never seen a revival like that. It's going to be a wonderful time. We sometimes think about the millennium, you know, being a great thing. You're not going to have any war. You're going to have the animals at peace. The economy is going to be great, and everybody's going to have his own vine and his own fig tree. And the harvest will be so great that the plowman will overtake the reaper. There'll be a sevenfold increase of light. All kinds of things going on. But none of that is worthy to be compared to the spiritual blessing that will come when the Holy Spirit's poured out on all flesh. And the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's going to be a great time, you see. And it's not going to happen until Babylon falls. It didn't happen in the days of the prophet to any limited degree until the kingdom of Babylon fell. But you see, according to Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, the day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the time that the prophet here speaks of. You know, in the book of Revelation, I think we see the final fulfillment of this. And watch the word glory. Not until today had I connected these verses with glory and saw the parallel between Habakkuk and the statement in Revelation 14 and then again in verse 19. Now, in all of this, there's the fall of Babylon, and then there's the glory of the Lord that followed. That's exactly what we had in the context there in our passage in Habakkuk. But now let's look in the 14th chapter, verse 6 and 8. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. This is chapter 14, verse 6. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him. Now the earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there's the fall of Babylon, then there's the glory of the Lord. That's the way it was in the days of the prophet. That's the way it's going to be at the end time when religious and commercial Babylon falls. And then still in the 18th chapter. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. Verse 1. Having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. Now watch though. And he cried mightily in a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. and it has become the habitation of devils and the holes of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The glory of the Lord is manifest when Babylon falls. Since we still have commercial and religious Babylon in the world, then this wonderful time that the prophet spoke of in the ultimate stage has never happened. There is a time out there in the future when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come back in all of His glory. He's going to sit upon the throne of His glory. He's going to come with His glorified saints, and the whole earth will be filled with His glory. That'll be the greatest revival this world's ever known, and I look forward to the time with great anticipation, I assure you. So I'm telling you tonight that the goal of all history is the day when the Lord God is known as the sovereign of the world. A lot of people now won't have the sovereignty of God, but they're going to have it in the millennium. Now, there will be many Arminians running around then. They're going to all believe that God's in control. They're going to know that He's in control because He's going to be in control. Really, the word glory there means glorious appearance, shining brightness, and speaks, I believe, of the person of Christ on the millennial throne. I think that's the meaning right there in Habakkuk. It doesn't particularly mention the Messiah, but I think it's referring to Him, no doubt. Now, remember, whenever the Lord takes over the world, the empires of men will fall like Babylon fell. And the remarkable thing in the Bible is, says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. So you see, the world kingdoms fall when the kingdom of Christ is brought on. Now, many years ago, I was asked a question one time, and it greatly troubled me when I was first asked. One fellow said the Bible's wrong in verse 14. It's not true what it says. What do you mean? It says there, as waters cover the sea. He said, don't you know that the sea is composed of water? The waters don't cover the sea. The waters are the sea, he said. I grant that our English version is somewhat misleading, so I did a little study there, and I began to look up some of the words that are used here, and I found out that the Hebrew word translated sea means the bottom of the sea. So then it really makes a great deal of sense when it says that the waters cover the bottom of the sea. And that's certainly true. If you ever go into the ocean, you know it to be so. So I would that our translators had maybe done a little more homework there, because if they had, it might have saved some of the critical